Peter, still in chapter 1. All right, so tomorrow, this morning we're going to be talking about the powerful church. And we're still camping out in this section of the first chapter of Ephesians, focusing on verses 18 through 23. So the past few Sundays, or a couple Sundays, it's been around this particular area of the chapter. And we're going to, but each time, again, like I said, we're taking the outline from Sinclair Ferguson. Each time, he's bringing out a different aspect. And so that's what we're going to be doing here. We're going to be talking about the latter part of this particular part of the chapter. All right. So Ephesians 1, when you look at it, and you can, your Bibles, I'm sure, has divided by the those little subheadings called pericopes, has it divided in half. It's easily divided in half in that first chapter. The first part regarding how the Apostle Paul blesses God for having blessed us in Christ. And then the second part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, his prayer that we will see the true power of his blessings, those, the hope, the riches, the power. It's important that in our formal prayer patterns that we keep, and this is just kind of an aside note, that we keep this own equilibrium in our prayers, where we see Paul here praying, starting off with thanksgiving and praising God to and the praising and the thanksgiving that he gives to God, but that we keep that pattern in our formal prayer life. We don't always pray that way. Sometimes it's a quick prayer. Sometimes it's a very, it's just, we can all can imagine the different ways we need to pray. But in those formal patterns, to remember always to have that helpful equilibrium in our prayer pattern. Thanking God, praising him for the things that we pray for. But we've got to ask ourselves, what does Paul really want for the Ephesian church? Up to this point in his letter. And again, we're still in chapter 1. John Stott, who is a well-known theologian, and he believes that Paul, he doesn't pray for the Ephesian church. He's not praying for them to have a second blessing, but for the church to see and know the power of the spiritual blessings that already they have in Christ. That's his point. That's what he's trying to make in terms of praying for them and these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, to realize what we already have, we already possess. Paul, he routinely desires for the church, and he prays for the church to have this knowledge increased. We can see it throughout his letters. He may refer to that desire as having the strength to comprehend. That's one way he puts it. And he does that in chapter 3, verse 18 of Ephesians. Or to have the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, or have knowledge and all discernment. Different ways that he's praying for the same thing. To increase that knowledge of Christ. To grow in that. Paul, he knows, and he wants the readers to know, that as we grow in this knowledge of Christ, this basic understanding, that we need to be growing like this. Now, it's as we grow in Christ in this knowledge, we understand it's the deepness is incomprehensible. But he knows as we grow in that knowledge, we're going to grow in holiness. If we are growing in a knowledge that's based in faith, and it's something that we rest in, that we understand that Christ, the Messiah, that we claim to know, that we understand him better. And interestingly, that word understand, we use it so often, we don't really understand, as an example, what it's getting at. We're under some way that our mind, our thoughts, our experiences that have taught us, we're under that, and we're standing under it. It's not just a simple word. It has a lot of meaning. And so that we truly understand this knowledge of Christ that we've been given. All of this requires illumination by the Holy Spirit. Requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Because we know that that's not going to come just because we're smart enough. Because there's a lot of people out there that can quote large sections of the Bible from memory, and they don't understand a thing about what they just said. At worst, they'll even misinterpret it. So, we require the illumination of the Holy Spirit to truly understand these, the knowledge of Christ. And in verse 18 in our passage, it refers to having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That both our mind and emotion, you could say, would be aligned to the truth of the knowledge of God. That knowledge is coupled with zeal. You know, we kind of talked about this a little bit in the summer Bible study we went through. The gift of being zealous and being having that zeal. But a zeal without knowledge is very dangerous, right? You need to be caged. In fact, it can be dangerous. So having that knowledge that's coupled with zeal is a blessing from God. And having the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, it speaks to this. Our hearts, not just our minds. You know, he talks about the renewal of the mind elsewhere, but the eyes of our hearts enlightened. So it's this knowledge that's coupled with emotion. That we would intimately know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's kind of the wording he uses. This power not only redeems us and justifies us, but it ensures our future home in glory with God in heaven. And it assures us of enduring to the end of our lives, in sanctification. That in spite of our weaknesses that we all possess, that we are victorious even in this life as we abide in Christ. Even as we abide in this life as we abide to Christ. So God, he brings us safely to the hope which he has called us to, and safely to the riches of his glorious inheritance. Pastor Stephen had shared with the elders, and I think he posted it, I don't know if it's on the GFBC Facebook or on the church website. I think it's the church website. A sermon that he got to hear in Florida, and maybe Nikki, you probably recognize it, by Ligon Duncan on sanctification. So this period of life between justification and glorification, it's, I'll recommend going, I haven't got to hear it yet, but taking Pastor Stephen's good recommendation, it powerfully describes the benefits, the joys, the positives of sanctification. You know, sometimes we can think that sanctification is just it's just difficult times. And there are trials, but it's an encouraging message I hear. So go out and find it. I don't know, Nikki, do you know if it's on the website or on Facebook? You know your husband. If he posts something, does he put it on the website when he tells you I posted this? Okay. All right. Oh, wow, that's nice. It doesn't cost any money? It doesn't cost any money to do that? Wow, okay. All right. See, there you go. There's another, what's the word I'm looking for? Commercial for it, if you will. All right. So this power of God that's referred to in verse 19, it is toward us. For us, it's for our benefit and redemption and sanctification and glorification. And we are told that it's according to the working of his great might that he, being God the Father, worked in Christ, which he did through his Holy Spirit. So we have a picture of And we understand that the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, is mightily working for us. Because as God desires and dictates these things, it's the Spirit that goes out and works them through the Word and what Christ has done. Stott, John Stott, he says that in part in verse 19, where it says, according to the working of his great might, that you could literally translate that as the energy of the might of his strength. And you could, if you go and you want to see what the more Greek rendering, natural rendering of the, what we translate as working, you could say it's the energy. So it's God working for us in a powerful way. And what we should take away from that is it's not something that can be stopped. It's unstoppable. When you have the power of God working toward us who believe, this is a power that's unstoppable. All right, so we need to ask ourselves, do the minor and do the major trials in life, can it stop this power that works for us, toward us? This energy of the might of God's strength from working out for our ultimate good. It cannot. It cannot be stopped. Is God's power reliant upon our cooperation and our believing hard enough that it's true to work out according to God's will? No. God's will happen. Does our unbelief cause problems? Indeed it does. In our own lives, we will know misery, a lot of misery, because we don't believe. But God, His will is unstoppable towards us who believe. He will finish that good work. He'll bring it to completion. We, in our generally pessimistic, downtrodden view of life at times, it cannot stop the power of God from working for our ultimate good. God's will, His very glory is the very best for us. And we know what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That which is to glorify Him is also the best thing for us. It doesn't stop there though. It's a peace and understanding that's beyond comprehension. It's at work in the power of God for us who believe. A peace and understanding that's beyond comprehension. If you go and look at Philippians 4, verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, when is this happening in our life? It's during this period of sanctification. As we abide in Him and trust in Him, we have this peace. And an understanding that goes beyond comprehension. This is what Paul is partly talking about in this passage of Ephesians in chapter 1. You wonder, what would you be willing to do for a perfect, lasting peace? You know, that's really at the heart of what most of us desire. A perfect, lasting peace. And it's all worked out by God. From faith, for faith, He tells us. So as we believe and trust in faith, we grow in Christ. This knowledge of God that is increasing in us. And it also works out for our faith. Was that me? Someone else's phone? Okay. So let's move on. Slide 3. Power beyond measure and secure in Christ. Well, Ferguson, in his book, he points out that many early Christians suffered financial ruin because of the faith that they were professing in Christ. They were being thrown into prison. They were having their earthly possessions taken away from them forcefully. For them, understanding and knowing the hope, the riches, and the power at work for them was at least as absolutely important for those early Christians as it is for us today. At the very least, absolutely important for them. Paul, he also speaks to this power at work for us in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, and I'll read it. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses.'" I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that really what we hope for ourselves and our loved ones, our fellow brothers in Christ? That despite what we're dealing with, those circumstances, that we can say, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And be okay with it. Be content with that. We want that for ourselves. We see a brother or sister hurting. We want it for them. To know this hope, the riches and God's power, His energy working for us, whether it's to loss, whatever He calls us to, whether it's to loss or whether it's to some gain, our weakness is no obstacle for God. In fact, it's a springboard for boasting in God's great might. We desire to be content in all things, to truly know that Christ is sufficient for us. So the Christians in Ephesus, some who had even been saved, as we know from reading in Acts, for example, from the occult, and had witnessed a powerful evil that exists in the world, they would have received such words of Paul's as a true faith-building exhortation. They thought they knew true power. They, by God's grace, walked away from it. And to hear this power that works toward them, I am sure had an impact on them specifically. Just consider what so many of those Ephesian Christians had walked away from. They, again, this assumed power from wealth, because it's assumed that they were wealthy, from friends, and I'm sure family in many cases, didn't understand why they would walk away from something so lucrative. They walked away from it. Really, they were drawn away from it like waters being drawn from a well, to inheritance that we have in the Father. They weren't simply taking some stoic stance, which was popular in their days, and philosophy that would enable them to feel puffed up relative to those former friends that were lost in this powerful grip of the occult. You know, they could have made themselves see that the benefit of Christ is to be better than somebody else, which was a dangerous thing in their day, in our day as well. But what they really understood was that it was much more than a feeling of philosophical superiority. And Paul is helping them understand this, that they were redeemed from an earthly, fallen, rebellious, dark power to the power of God Himself working for them. All right, and so they needed to know this. We need to know this today as well, because the power that is at work against us in the world. Living, as we live out in this twisted and crooked generation, it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy at all. And so that temptation to sin is all around us, and it's very deceptive. And so knowing that the power of God is toward us who believe, it's as secure as Christ is able to make it secure for us. It's that secure. And is there anything that the Father has ever or will ever deny His eternally begotten Son? No. This power is secure in Christ. Well, Ferguson, he goes on to explain that, quote, "Paul spells out in detail the power standard of which he is speaking. It has come to expression in, number one, the resurrection of Christ, and two, the exaltation of Christ, And three, the victory of Christ over all the powers throughout the space-time continuum, space-time and material spiritual continuum. That's what Ferguson said. And he's speaking to these verses here in our passage. It's spelled out in the resurrection and the exaltation and the victory of Christ. All right, so let's talk about that. Let's go talk about the power of the resurrection. And that power that's working toward us. According to Ephesians 2, verse 5, we have been made alive together with Christ. We have been transformed. Of course, not yet bodily. That day's going to come when Christ returns. But our sanctified life is transforming us. That period of time between, again, justification and glorification. It's not without the benefit of being transformed into the new creation in Christ. So we need to have that mind about us as we think about what God is doing with us and for us during this period of sanctification. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Paul, he speaks more about this transformation as we are raised from the dead with Christ in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. So I'm going to read those to us. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, again, I'm talking about this transformation in our lives. He says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God gives to us, to all of His children, varying measures of grace to do the work that He has ordained for us to do. This is analogized in the different parts of the body of Christ. Okay? Some are the feet, you know, so on and so forth. Analogized in the body of Christ. Our duty and call is to be faithful with what that measure of faith has been given to us. Right? You take again that it, that analogy that Christ gives of those of the talents where someone's given 10, 5, and 1. One buries them. He's rebuked. But the man with 10 and the man with 5, they invest it. They use the gift that's been given to them. One has been given more. The point is that we're faithful with whatever it is we've been given. And we understand also that it's all about our being faithful, not about how great that gift is. Okay? Because the man who's faithful in serving versus the man who is wavering in doubt and unfaithful in the gifts that he's been given, and say in preaching to the masses of people, who do you think is more pleasing to God in the sense of working out that gift of grace that they've been given? All right. God gives to us all these gifts, and we need to be faithful with them. So each body part, so to speak, is benefited when the other body part is exalted, and each one should mourn when a body part is being humbled. Okay? That's what a body does. But we are all being transformed and shaped into that image of Christ by the power of God that's working toward us. Regarding that power that's working toward us, that has seated Christ at the right hand of God, is not, as Ferguson puts it, merely a picturesque way of putting things. That he has seated Christ at the right hand of God. He's not just trying to be fanciful with his words. We're being taken back to the words that we find in Psalm 110 in verse 1 that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And so he reminds us in here that In the passage in Psalm 110, it's cited some 30 different times in the New Testament. This passage in Psalm 110, 30 times in the New Testament. This Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in our Savior and Elder Brother. That He's sitting at the right hand of God, enthroned in majesty and power, and that's that power that's working toward us who believe. Growing in godliness and enjoyment of our God. Now, Christ's power is visualized in His enemies being made a footstool. And although these enemies still contest His victory today, until that final day of judgment, there is no doubt that Christ reigns and rules over all these powers. You know, we've heard it said before, even the devil is God's devil. You know, he's on a leash. The devil can only do what God permits him to do. So God's sovereign, and it's an infinite sovereignty. John Stott and others, they also believe that the reference in Psalm 110 about his enemies being made to be his footstool is an allusion to God placing under Adam and his progeny the dominion of the earth, that we are to be good stewards of it. And so despite Adam's fall, he argues, mankind still exercises dominion. And we do. We still exercise dominion. Mankind has a limitation in this, obviously, because of the fall. And you can see that whenever, in most instances, when we interact with creation, like the pollution and just overall bad stewardship. But in Christ, in the perfect man, his stewardship and dominion is at least as perfectly fulfilled as it was intended for Adam before the fall. But even more so, in that Christ is also truly God and created the earth and all that inhabits it. So what Stott is really trying to get at is that in verse 20, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, this also denotes power over all his enemies and his perfect rule of all creation, where Adam failed. Over everything. That we too, when we were in Adam, we failed in the dominion mandate, as we continue to do on our own. But in Christ, as we are now found to be, we are seated with Him in heaven and are found to be righteous in keeping that dominion mandate. Right? Christ's fulfilling everything is counted towards us as righteousness, even His perfect ability to keep the dominion mandate. Of course, that's speaking in a spiritual sense because we all still have that moral duty to fulfill it properly, just as we do to obeying the law. But we still must make godly decisions in managing God's creation. We do. But the point that he was making, Stott, was, you know, this vision, this picture of Christ being seated at the right hand of God is more than just what we often read into it. Okay, there's power with it, but it's over all these things that he's done on our behalf and for us. That's the point he's trying to make. So this blends with Paul's next statement we find in verse 21 in our passage regarding the immeasurable greatness of God's power that's toward us who believe, according to the working, the energy of his great might that he worked in Christ by, number one, raising him from the dead, and two, seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So God, in verse 21, he explains Christ's powerful rule to be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And it's noted again in this book that the work of Christ as a sacrificing priest is ended. Now has begun the epic in which his victory over death, sin, and Satan is being worked out. I like the way you put that. The work of Christ as a sacrificing priest is ended. Now has begun the epic in which his victory over death, sin, and Satan is being worked out. Paul, he is saying in a very descriptive way here the simple truth that there's really no rule greater than that of Jesus. Now, what's that mean for us? You can think of any situation in your life, any complication that you can imagine, and you can rest assured that Christ rules over that situation, over that complication. If it's an evil situation, some sinful situation, it doesn't mean, of course, that Christ is the author of that sin or evil, but it does mean that it's not going to thwart his plans, whatever it may be. Paul, he's explaining that the power of Christ's over all, this rule is toward us who believe. And if we go and look at the words of Christ himself in Matthew 17 and verse 20, it says that if our faith in him is even as small as a mustard seed, forget about huge measures of faith, but even small, small faith, it's able to move mountains. He commands us to pray, and he ordains the power to prayer, that which is in accordance with his will. God engages us in this work. And because he is over all things, our prayers are empowered to move mountains, even if we have a small amount of faith. In his time and his way, when he commissioned his disciples before he ascended into heaven to go and make disciples of all nations, he did it from the place of ultimate authority over all powers, including all the enemies. So we're reminded that the implication of such power in our Lord toward us is life-changing. It's life-changing. And how more safe and secure can we be made, truly? I came across in my studies on this a passage out of Isaiah 54, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read it. It's a short one. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you." And this is God talking to his people. "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." This is power working toward us who believe. And just like we read in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's all tied up into it. That's how secure this power is working for us. Ferguson, he adds that in Christ, we now have security from the powers that molested us and victory over the darkness that engulfed us. That this confidence the gospel gave to the Ephesians is also for us who believe. Indeed, Christ does care for his body. It's noted that the idea that the church is the body of Christ is so familiar to us, and it really is. When we read it, we understand what it means right away, and it's very familiar to us. It's so familiar to us that we sometimes forget that Paul is the only biblical author who uses that description of the church as the body of Christ. We do not know why Paul uses that description for the church, but really, its appropriateness and its ability to relate to other authors of Scripture is perfectly analogous. Right? This body of Christ. And as we see in verse 23, Paul making the statement regarding the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. who fills all in all. Right. What does that last part mean? Exactly. Who fills all in all? It is a summary statement of what Paul had just been stating all along. That Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and that there's nothing at all that's beyond his control, nothing that's out of his sight, absolutely nothing which he does not rule over. And as here in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ is he's described as the Lord of all things. And we can read in Colossians that he's the creator of all things. Christ holds all things together for his glory and for our mutual benefit. And he does this as creator of all and Lord of all. So here in verses 18 through 23 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a truly magnificent description of the hope, the riches, and the power toward us who believe in Christ. The body of Christ sharing, which is really a mind-boggling thing, sharing the inheritance of our Lord. This is all for those who are members of the church. And such grace and mercy that's shown to us, who once were enemies, that we need to pray that the Lord would continue to allow us to see more and more of this amazing inheritance that we have in God. That's part of the growing in knowledge of Christ. And what it produces? More faith. More glory to God. Okay. Let's wrap up. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, quote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Now that's a well-known quote. Some of you may know it. But it's appropriate here because we need to understand what it means. All this that works for us. The hope, the riches, the power, the promises of reward are indeed toward us. And yet we often choose not to believe they're even for us now while we are being sanctified. Certainly, and very, very importantly, we cannot confuse the riches of the inheritance that are only for us once we are in heaven. We don't have that now. You know, we can't presume that they will be manifested in our life now, all of those things that are only for us when we're in heaven, because we could end up thinking that we should have 100% victory over sin in our lives now. We shouldn't be sinning at all, and you could fall into despair with the realization that you're going to sin. Death has been dethroned by Christ. Death has been dethroned by Christ, but has not yet been cast into hell. So that's the reality right now. That's this life of sanctification that we have. But it's a power that's being working toward us, the power of God. We're going to struggle with sin all of our lives. It's miserable, for sure, but it should not keep us from continuing this pilgrimage. We need to resist the sin. We need to resist the devil, and sometimes we're going to fail. And if that happens, repent and train yourself for godliness. For while, as Paul puts it, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This growing in godliness, which is going to happen is you, in faith, are increasing in the knowledge of Christ. It has benefits now in this life. Our life, lived out in a sanctified way is not something that we should feel pitied for, because life is hard. It's not a period that we were to put on a chart before us, a chart depicting our everlasting lives of, oh man, that part of my life, that was nothing but dread. No, that's not the point at all. It is a training ground for everlasting life. You know, He's preparing us for eternity. We also, He gave us each other again. We have the power of God working toward us, and that includes we have each other as well, as we can comfort each other during these difficult times. And we're going to fail each other as well, right? That's why we put our trust not and hope not in men, but in God, because we're going to fail each other, unfortunately. But our Lord, He never fails us. We can trust Him entirely. So we need to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know the hope, the riches, and the power that is toward us who believe.